Okay, we are in the midst of how to love as Jesus Christ loved, which I hope that in this study you've come to the realization that this is the objective that we have in the Christian life, that this is the objective of learning Scripture. This is the objective of walking by faith in the Spirit. This is the goal that we have in life, is to love as Jesus Christ loved. And we have moved to point five in that study, point one being the new commandment, point two, the freedom to love, major point three, Roman numeral three, the cause of this love, the Holy Spirit, Roman numeral four, the means of this love, faith, and now we're looking at the consciousness. And very quickly, stated again, this consciousness of this love is very simply stated that a lot of people have the criticism, well, if it's just by faith, and if you don't do it, and you don't make the volitional decisions, and God, the Spirit, is doing this, then what part? You know, we don't have any part. What are we doing here? If it's not volitional responsibility, and are we just zombies? Well, that's the difference in being filled with wine and being filled with the Holy Spirit. Filled with wine, you're not conscious of the decisions that you make the next day, so to speak. But in the Spirit-filled life, you are conscious of what the Holy Spirit is doing. You are participating in what He is doing in the flow of that love. And to show you how much you are right there, you can stop it at any moment, any second. How quickly? We use it as illustration. Peter is walking on water. He is right in the middle of the height of danger. And that quickly, Peter decides, stop trusting. And we'll see a couple of Sundays from now what happens when you do that. Now, we are, therefore, in Roman numeral 5, which deals with the consciousness of spiritual love. And first of all, we took up point A. We've already looked at the problem. And the problem dealt with, if all the descriptions are there, and if we're not to do it, why are the descriptions there? And we saw under point B, the solution. And the solution was that when we will know what love God expects from us. Two, we will know that we cannot do it. Three, we will know that we have to trust Him to cause it to happen in our souls and in our lives. Point four, so that when it does occur, we can see it, identify it then, which leads to point five, praising our thanksgiving of God. That brought us to point C, which is where we are now. And here is where I wanted to cover the commands in regard to spiritual love, basically all the commands in the Bible. And the question is very similar to the one we just saw under A, the problem, but the question, if we are not able to obey the command to love, to produce this love, to love as Christ loved, why then are they put in the imperative mood? And we looked last week, we are commanded to love, we are commanded to abide in love, commanded to love as Christ loved, commanded to abide in His love, in imperative, commanded to walk in His love, in imperative, commanded to pursue love, in imperative, commanded to put on love, in imperative, but we can't. So if we can't, why are all of these in the imperative mood? I told you there are 447 imperatives in the New Testament epistle, 168 total imperatives in the New Testament are used, let's see, 447 imperatives remain in New Testament, in Paul's writing alone, 447. Then in the remaining New Testament epistles, not written by Paul, like James, Peter, 168, which gives us a total of 615 imperatives. Now, that presents our problem. All these are written in the imperative. That ought to mean that we can do them. Think about it. Imitate God. Be holy. Love like God. How many of you think you can do that? Be holy like God. Imitate God. You just laugh if you have any seriousness at all. There are a lot of religious people who think, well, it's in the imperative. That means I can do it. And they step out to do it. If we're honest, though, we know we cannot do these things. So, then what's going on? Why are they put in the imperatives in the scriptures. In fact, if we go through the Bible and make a list of all the imperatives, not just the ones related to spiritual love, and put them all down, and we categorize them, and then we say to people, do them. We're going to come to complete failure. A lot of problems when you take imperatives in the Bible. There's the problem of, first of all, I can figure it out. I can figure out what is commanded under it. I can figure out what it means to be holy. I can figure out what it means to be like God. I can figure it out to be righteous, to be pure, to be all of these things. Secondly, all I have to do is to list the imperatives and then make it an effort every day to do them. The imperatives tell me what God wants me to do for Him so that He, God, can and will bless me. So, if I list all the imperatives, take a look at them, I'll have what God wants me to do. And then I will go and do them, and I'll be right with God. This is very much like Isaiah 28. I don't know if we have to turn there, if you remember it, but what does it say? A little here and a little there. Do and do, do and do. Rule on rule, rule on rule. Little here, little there. So I'll take some imperatives here, I'll take some imperatives there, little imperatives, imperatives here, and put all these imperatives together, and I'm going to go and do them. This is what a lot of people do. And they think they can do all of this. If we could paraphrase Matthew, where the disciples came, in Matthew 13:10, we've looked at it enough times, but they came to him and said, why do you speak to the people in parables? And we've already studied why, so that you won't understand it. But if we paraphrase that, we would come to Jesus Christ or the Holy Spirit, why do you speak to them in imperatives? Imperatives to us sound like commands that we ought to do, can do. Well, what we're going to do is take a closer look at it. And I'm going to make this portion of it rather quickly for us. So, there may be here things to make this part of the evening go with some smoothness. Okay, let's see. Got an extra? Okay, here we are, Jerry. Had a little few more than I thought would be here tonight. Okay. Now, okay. What you got here is just a little cleaned up of what I have in my notes. So we'll go along in this together. I put in a lot of words that I leave out on my notes for the sake of space and putting my notes together. The first thing I've written there, what we're getting ready to look at, people, may seem a little technical to you and uninteresting. Why are we doing this? But I want you to think about why so many Christians are off on living the Christian life. And one of the primary reasons is what you have that we're looking at right now. Is there so many preachers, they come to the text, if they know any language at all, even English, this is an imperative, this is what you are to obey. And to the degree that they might expound this is what most Christians do with imperatives. You can do these. If it's here in a command, that means you can do it. If it wasn't a command that you couldn't do, God wouldn't give it. And that almost makes sense. So, therefore, go and do it. Go and do these things. And they never see, as I said here at the end, they never see that what God is really looking for is for us to trust Him to do these things. That's not what the text says. The text says this imperative. Do this, do that. Text says to what? That means I can do it. The text says to do this or that. I understand language. Well, do you understand it? So what we're getting ready to look at, people, stay with it, because this is why so many preachers, teachers, theologians, and just people in general are off on living the Christian life. It's something just as fundamental as what we're looking at. The most basic grammar that we have is this one. It's by Dana and Manti. This is it. The basic grammar, a manual grammar of the Greek New Testament. And it's the first book that most seminarians and in Bible schools, when you take Greek, this is across the board. Denominational schools are all, this has just been a basic grammar, text grammar. Grammar text. Now, what I'm going to talk to you about is right out of this book, and I brought it because anybody wants to look at it. Could we go to a more advanced Greek grammar? Yeah, I took advanced Greek grammar in Dallas Seminary, and I could bring you some really heavy grammar books that are going to say the basic same thing, but in a lot more words. It makes it very, very simple what I want to show you tonight. That's right here in a basic grammar book. And I brought it so you can read it. And what we're going to find out is that what we understand in the imperative is not what they understood in the imperative. So let's read through, because I tried to make it very simple for you, as Ben and Andy does. Let's start off with mood. In the mood, sometimes I'll tell you something in the aorist tense. Sometimes I'll tell you, aorist active indicative, that type of thing. Indicative mood, aorist tense. Okay, then you got voice. What do I mean when I say mood? Indicative mood. Imperative is what we call a mood in Greek grammar. But I don't want to learn grammar tonight. I want to learn about loving as Christ loves. You're going to. And you're going to learn one of the failures of a lot of people when they pick up the Bible. So let's take a look at it. And let the Spirit open your eyes in this simplicity here. So mood in the Greek deals with a verbal idea. What's a verbal idea? Action. Action, doing. It is, now this is a quote from out of the book, it is necessary to define its reality, its relationship to reality. What is it refer to? The verbal idea, the action. So if we take it without just quoting him, it is necessary to define the verbal idea in its relationship with reality. Please bear this in mind. This is very important in dealing with grammar, the Greek, and the mood. Deals with reality. The verbal idea that has existed, that's past tense, exists right now, that's what we know, it's present tense, or will exist in the future. Future. As we're going to see, the imperative is or denotes reality that is furthest moved from possibility of occurring. Now let that sit into your mind. The imperative mood is the reality, that which it really is, that is furthest removed from possibility. Not from reality, but even from possibility. It's the furthest removed of all of the moods. All right, let's continue. To express mood, Dana and Manti use the illustration of a child running. And to present the ideal of a child running, it is impossible to convey that in a mental picture without affirming either the fact that the child is running in the present, past, or future, possibility of his running. This affirmation of relationship, of action, to what really is called mood. It's called mood. Continuing, whether the verbal ideal is objectively a fact or not is not the issue, not an issue. Mood presents the way in which the matter is to be conceived. And then I've given you a little hint. The imperative mood, because that's the one we're dealing with, the imperative mood, the action is conceived as occurring in the future. It will be done or can be done or might be done in the future. Mood represents an attitude of mind on the part of the speaker. In the strictest analysis of the verb function in language, there are but two essential moods: actual, possible. Let's fill in what I've written in between now. In the strictest analysis of a verb function in language, there are but two essential moods. Notice in quotes. Mood being the way in which an action is conceived with reference to reality. There are just two viewpoints, that which is actual and that which is possible. Actual, possible. And again, just to orient you now, that which is actual, possible, the imperative mood is the furthest removed possibility. It's the furthest out there. Okay. In reference to the imperative mood, the grammar, Dana and Mandy, points out that the imperative mood is the furthest removed from what is. It's the furthest removed. Now, what do I mean by that? As you, when you get to the imperative mood, you have moved a long way from reality. What it really is. You have moved a long way from it. There are a lot of moods that come in between. You have moved to the furthest point of reality's possibility. In the imperative mood, the grammar points out that imperative is the furthest removed from reality. That is, reality of the occurrence of the imperative mood is the furthest removed from reality that ever occurred. Now think about that when you think about how common the imperative mood is in our language. Quote, the indicative mood denotes the verbal ideal as actual. See, there are two moods. Look up here. There are two moods. Actual, possible. Dealing with action. This is, the actual is in the indicative. A lot of times, you hear me say, this is an indicative mood, the mood of reality. That's what's going on. Something might be in the present, active, indicative. This is your life. Reality of your life. This is reality of what's going on. So the indicative mood is the mood which denotes the verbal ideal as actual. Now, let's move from what is actually going on. Let's move to possibility. This is simple in grammar. That which is actual in the indicative mood, piece of cake. Now let's move to possibility. Possible action is expressed in one of three different moods. One, and I'm just giving these to you, we won't develop them here tonight. One, when it is dependent upon existing and known conditions being objectively possible, the subjunctive is used. Okay? It's very possible. It's objectively possible. I can think through it. And I can do it. Now, people think about that. That's closer to reality than the imperative. That's in the subjunctive. A realm of reality. I'd have no problem with the subjunctive mood because some of these are in the subjunctive mood. But I'd have no problem with that. But I'm just telling you, don't get so hung up on the imperative moods in the Bible. They're not what they are made out to be in our English. Okay, secondly, if the action is possible without depending on existing conditions, so you can see now you've moved even further from reality now. If the action is possible without depending on existing conditions, viewed as subjectively possible. See, the first one is objectively. Just in my objective mind, that's possible. That's possible. But subjectively possible, there's a mood called the optative mood. Now, three. Now we're getting involved here. When the mind purposes the realization of a possible action through the exercise of will upon an intermediate agent and conditioned upon the agent's response, being volitionally possible. The imperative is involved. Okay, let's take a look at what we've got with imperative. Things that we're known about now. Under point three, what have we learned? We're dealing with the imperative. And what did we learn about the imperative? One, it's the furthest removed from reality. Two, it expresses the will of the speaker. It expresses the will of the speaker when the mind purposes. This would be the one doing the imperative, giving the imperative. When the mind purposes the realization of a possible action through the exercise of the will upon an intermediate agent, that would be us, and conditioned upon the agent's response being volitionally possible, the imperative is used. So, reality, furthest removed from reality, and then two, it's the will of the one who gives it to the will of the one who receives it, and therefore this one has to make a volitional decision in that regard. Okay? Four. So the two essential moods in language are the real, the potential. This goes back to what I was showing you here. The actual, the possible. The real, the potential. Okay? That's where we have moved to. For the imperative, as simple as the imperative idea seems to us in our English language, the imperative is the last mood to be developed in the Greek moods. Isn't that interesting? You would think it's so common. But it was the last mood to be developed over the hundreds of years of the development of the Greek language. You know, language is a beautiful in-depth study. People who believe in evolution, I'll just share this with you. One of the strongest things they have to fight, you know, we go through all these fossils and we look at the earth and we look at, you know, animals and the various stages, you know, they show and the, you know, the development of man through all of this. One of the greatest disproofs of evolution is the study of language. Sometimes you just go to the library and, well, you'd need a long time, but there are books dealing with the development of language, and just to share with you in simple terms, language has not only not evolved, but language has gone the other way. The ancient languages were far more complex. If evolution is correct, language should evolve to perfection. But what happens historically, language deteriorates. It deteriorates. And therefore, when you study some of the more, the ancient languages, they are beautifully complex and beautifully placed. You can do so much with them, like with Greek. Do so much with Greek you can't do with English. English is a very poor communication language. Very poor compared to many ancient languages. So if we were going to study evolution, and I got to give something to combat it, it'd be the history of language, because it totally disproves. You would have thought the very first we would have found was me, you, you know, me Tarzan, you Jane, you know, you go cook, I'll go kill. That type of thing, or not even that, but you kill, you cook, me kill, and this type of thing. But that's not what you'll find. You'll find some of the most unbelievably difficult in learning languages of ancient history. So let's go on through this now.
What?
In regard to, because of, let's just have fun, and this is not a racial thing I'm getting ready to tell you, but I'm going to share with you what's going on. Let's just take our own language. As people become less and less disciplined in society, as it starts here and goes down, not up, but starts going down, you have fewer and fewer demands, and you cut out more and more of the complications that make it beautiful and make it smooth and make it correct communication, make it very concrete communication of what you're trying to communicate. And as you deteriorate in the demand of that as we're doing in America, like today, still in goodbye with writing, and if you read the various things, they cannot write proper essays and reports and things because they're allowed to use inappropriate language, inappropriate words. We do not teach vocabulary, not like we used to. Children are not trained in vocabulary. Children are not trained in word origins and what words mean and where they come from. They're doing good to get a spelling bee with 10 words on it. Whereas when it started out, it was not just that. You knew and understood the words, not the spelling of them. So we have degenerated the language. I always think one of the most beautiful secular, ordinary presentations of language is in My Fair Lady, when he sings a song about language, you know, and he goes through this long, long dissertation. And there are different things. The French don't really care what they do as long as they pronounce it correctly. And then he said the English have just destroyed their language. And then he says in America, well, they haven't spoke English for years, for centuries or something. And so it deteriorates to where it just becomes very, very common. And it loses so much of all of this. If you talk to first, second, third grade teachers now, it's just amazing what they have to pass. Huh? Yeah. Yeah. Yes. And the government and the teachers and the society says you have to do that. And the people that are hurt are those who do want to learn to speak and learn language correctly. But Americans are very poor in language today, and we're very poor in learning two or three languages. It's one of the beautiful things in Europe, they have to learn about three. They have to learn their own, English, and then probably a country close to them. You're in Italy, you learn Italian and English and probably French, and maybe even German. But in America, we don't demand that. We don't think in terms of language, linguistically. And we're very poor in it. And what I was showing here, this is why we just stop on, the imperative means the command, you go do it. No, you're missing some things of what the imperative really does do, and that's what I'm trying to show you here. All right, the imperative, as simple as the idea seems to us, the imperative is the last mood to be developed, and in a quote, the imperative is the mood of command or entreaty, mood of volition. It is the genius of the imperative to express appeal of will to will. So we have here, we have the will, of God to the will of man. Okay, now, let's continue. Quote, it expresses, it being the imperative mood, expresses neither the probability nor even possibility. Think about that now. You can give, and see, many people have said to me, well, if we can't do it, then God would not have given it to us. Why would God not be so stupid as to give us a command we couldn't even do? Because they don't know the language. They don't understand what imperative is. This is right out of a grammar book. The imperative mood expresses neither probability that man will do it, or possibility that man can or will do it, but only intention. It is therefore the furthest removed from reality. Furthest removed from the reality of what you would do or even could do. So people, when you think about it, what do we have when we have in the Bible all of these commands that we've talked about, all these imperatives in the respect where they are from God? Not so much, we could talk about it from man to man. But when things like the imitators of God, be holy as I'm holy, all these kinds of things, what are we looking at? What we're looking at is the way in the Greek, if I want to express that, how would I do it? Just like if you were to say, okay, teacher, I want to express this in the English language. How would I go about it? And so the teacher would show you how you go about it. Okay, in Greek, I want to express the will of God to the will of man. Yes, that's what I want man to know, what God wants man to do. You would use then the imperative mood. That does not mean that man will do it. That does not mean even that man can do it. It's just what God wants done. This is the will of God. Not the will. This isn't even the will of man to do these things, and that's very important. Because man does not will what God wills, does he? So this isn't even going to be the will of man. It's just the way you would, in Greek grammar, express your will to someone else, you would use the imperative mood. Don't think of it as in the command like we have today. Well, all God is saying is, do it, so I go do it. That's not the imperative mood. If I wanted to express in Greek, how would I tell my child I want them to go to college and major in medicine? I would say, go to college, major in medicine. I'm expressing in the Greek order, correct order, what my will is. Does that mean he can do it, will do it, all those kinds of things? No. I'm just expressing in a proper linguistic way my will. This is my will for you, is this, and the mood I express that in is in the imperative mood. Now look with me, if you will, to Philippians in the Bible, Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. I bring that out for you, one, to kind of make it easier to go through what I want to say tonight. Two, you can have it, take it home and look at it. If you get any questions about it, feel very free to let's talk about it and deal with it. And we can go to more advanced grammar books that even make it more implicit and clearer if you can understand what the grammars are doing. It makes it even clearer than Dana and Mandy, even though they've made it simple. But we could back it up historically with advanced Greek grammars and things like that. So, now, it's amazing sometimes the things that we have. We've been seminary students and pastors right on ourselves. I know at seminary, I would get into discussions about the expression, the blood. And students would come in and at various times and want to debate with me, so they knew my position, that the blood referred to the death of Christ on the cross, not his literal physical blood. And so they would come into my office, come into my room on campus and want to talk about it. And they'd bring in their Bible because they were ready to fight on the basis of their Bible. And I had fun. I said, fine. And we sit down. We start talking. And just the right moment, I say, well, let's stop now. Let's deal with a basic understanding of what blood is. I know what blood means. Blood means blood. Okay. Let's see if that holds up. And I reached around and pulled off of my bookshelf a book as basic as this is in grammar and in the lexicon, dictionary, and Bauer's lexicon, Greek lexicon that every one of them has. Every basic, it's just a basic biblical lexicon of the Greek and the Bible. And right there, I used to know the page number, right there on that page, 183 or whatever it was, boom, there it was, blood, symbolic of death. And they just sat there and looked at it. They didn't know what to do with it. And, you know, and we would talk through it. I don't think I changed anyone's mind, and I knew I wouldn't. But at least it just showed that you're fighting on a ground you haven't even thought about. And one of the reasons I wanted to hand that out to you is that when you do talk with someone, I don't want you to argue with anyone. I don't want you to try to prove this to anyone. But I want you in your mind to know what's going on in the text, what's going on in the Bible. And I even brought the manual so you could, okay, I've seen it. This is what the grammar means. And I'm not pulling anything over on you. I'm not manipulating the language here. I'm just showing you what's going on. When you see the imperative mood, has no idea that you can do it, would do it, possibly do it, anything, can do it. It doesn't even mean you can do it. It's the mood used to express God's will to my will. Now, with that in mind, let's look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. Why am I spending all this time? Because, dear people, you know it. Preachers and everybody base a lot of how to live a Christian life on imperatives. The Bible says, do this, do that, do, you go do that. That's why they're big on obedience. What do they mean by obedience? Obey the imperatives. Here a little, there a little. Let's make up our list of the imperatives and do them. That's obedience that God is looking for. Is it? Or is it trust Him? Okay? With that in mind, let's look at Philippians 2, verse 13. Rather quickly here. For it is God who is at work in you to both to will and to work do for his good pleasure. You stop and know this, people. In the flesh, you will not even want to do what God wants to do. I hope you understand that. That is not in the will of God. Man is not going to will what God wills. Let's stop a moment. Those of you who come on Wednesday night, what have we been studying? We have been studying the ways to receive happiness and joy. There is man's perfect view, which I think is best stated by Aristotle, as do many other people. And you make these right decisions for a good life. If you lined up what he would call the right decisions and lined up what a lot of Christians have, you'd say the same, exactly the same thing. Now, do you believe that? Do you believe that if man does it, that what is the difference between when a Christian makes his list and Aristotle makes his list? That starts me off to know that isn't the will of God then, of having happiness. Because man is not going to desire God's will. So, let's see what it says. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. For it is God, okay, who is in us. Which member of the Godhead works in us? Holy Spirit. For it is God, God the Holy Spirit. For it is God. Present, here's a good thing. Indicative, reality. Here's where that indicative mood shows you reality. This is going on. This is real. The Holy Spirit is really working in you. Okay, for it is, the verbal action, it is God who is at work. Alright, at work is actually a participle. Should be translated working. Should be translated working. Present active participle. Now, when we are in the Spirit-filled life, when we're walking in the Spirit by faith, he's working. By the way, he's also working when we're not. But he's working there to get us back into fellowship with him. Okay. Who is at work, present, active, participle. And then it says, in you, in every believer, both. Okay now, think about it. Both. Two aspects when you got the word both. It's not simple, but let's take a look. Here is a command. And you decide if you will do it or not. Well, there's a lot more involved, people. Understand, there's a lot more involved. The Bible says love one another. That's a command. I go do it. Hey, that's simple. Don't make this difficult. It's difficult. It's not simple. The whole process begins with our faith response to the Holy Spirit. Both, look what it says, both to will. Okay? We got both. Now, this is the work of the Holy Spirit in you, both. One, to even will. Now, think with me. What's imperative mood? It's the will of God to the will of man. This is my will. I want you to do. To the will of man. What will of man? The will that God, the Holy Spirit, is working up in us in the first place. So if we want to think about this clearly, it's the will of God to the will of God. Beautiful. Thank you. It's the will of God, the Father, to the will of God, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit now puts this in you. This becomes your desire. This becomes your will. All right, look, both to will, that's to wish or desire. And people, please look at the next one. And to bring it about. And to work. Both to will it and do it. I'm not making this up. If you look in the scriptures, it's there. Walking by faith in the Spirit is there. We just don't want to see it. And we won't see it. And we've got something beautiful tomorrow night. I got a visual aid for you tomorrow night. Okay. Do it. So think about this now, what we've got going on. We've got this imperative move from God. Imperative move is God's will to our will, but really it's God's will to God. Then God the Holy Spirit, I'm trusting you now, Spirit. What am I trusting Him to do? I'm trusting Him to change my will, aren't I? That's one of the things we're trusting Him to do. I'm trusting you. I trust you, Jesus Christ, to save me eternally. Because that's His work. I'm trusting you, Holy Spirit, to give me the will that will correspond to God, the desire to do God's will. Just give me the desire first. This is why, and I love the way Lewis Ferry said the word of it. People, let's face it. Sometimes we don't want to forgive 7 times in one day, do we? We don't want always to do the will of God in regard to other people or circumstances. I don't want to. And a very powerful prayer, Lewis Ferry Schaefer says, and I believe it, Father, give me the will to will your desires. Just give it. I do not will. So here's the prayer. I do not desire to forgive this person 7 times. I do not desire to love this person with spiritual love. Change me. Give me that desire. You get back and you walk in the Spirit. Who's going to do that? How is God going to do that? He's going to do it. Now we're told right here how He's going to do it. It's not mystical. It's spiritual. He's going to do it through the Holy Spirit. That's what you're reading. And the Holy Spirit, when you're trusting Him, you trust Him, give me this will to just desire the will of God. Now look what the next thing. And to work. Wow. Plural means what? To do. Okay? I have now the desire to love, to forgive this person. I still can't do it, because this love isn't going to come from me. So I'm just making it personified here. Okay, Spirit, you have now, I trusted you to give me the desire, and you have. Now I'm trusting you to do it. What have we seen all along? Where, and this is another place that makes it very clear. Where does our obedience stop? Our obedience stops with faith. I trust you. And then the Holy Spirit is the one who will do it. You have it right there in your text. He will do it. He will pour the love in. He will make you holy like God. He will make you imitate God. He will transform you into the image of Christ. He will do these things. Not you and me. I don't know how. But I have the desire, and I'm going to keep trusting you. And as you keep walking by faith, people, you do the imperative. You will put on love. You will pursue love. The same with our study. As you want to do all of the imperatives that we have from God, just do them as they occur in the significance of your life, in that moment, that hour, that day. Your husband, wife, friends, office, work, social life, church. You will do it. But it isn't you and me doing it. It's a very difficult concept to teach, but here's what's pretty clear. I'm not doing it. And then what's his last phrase? To His good pleasure. For His good pleasure. I'm not doing it. It's a beautiful verse. In its simplicity of seeing everything we're looking at together, all the imperatives, everything. I'm not doing this. God is doing it. There's the text that says so. How does all of this work? I just trust Him to do what He sent to do. He is sent to have that love flow, the love of Christ flow wherever you are. He is sent for that purpose. Jesus Christ was sent to save you. He will save you if you trust Him. The Holy Spirit is sent to pour in His love. He will pour in His love if you trust Him. You don't do it. All that we do, we trust Him. That's our part in this equation. So any questions on all of this? Does it make sense to you? Do you understand it? So I don't want to, you know, I'm not saying you agree. That'll be between you and God. At least for my part, you understand it. that what the imperative, how the imperative fits, what it's not saying, what it is saying. They don't want to make more of it or less of it. Yeah, sure.
Why are there so many imperatives? If God wanted to communicate with man, why didn't he just make a clear assessment? Why didn't he put, instead of 447 imperatives in there that we can't do in ourselves, why didn't he say 447 times
trust
me? Okay.
Okay. Good question. One, so that I will know what pleases God. Two, so I will know I can't please God. Three, I will trust the one who sent to do it in me. I will see all these things starting to happen in my life, and I'll know they line up with this. Wow. Boy, in this passage he said do this. In this passage he wants that. Well, boy, look what's happening here. Look what's happening. So I'll see it. And in fact, I will give thanks and praise to him for doing it. But we have to have them so that I will know what he wants. This takes it away, dear people. It takes it away from what we're talking about or some of the ways I've been attacked in this teaching, and anybody will be attacked in this kind of teaching of faith, and that is, well, then we're all just zombies. If we don't do it, and it's not our volitional responsibility, and we're not making the decisions, and all of this, and we're not obeying God, and we are, but they say we're not, you know, then, you know, we're just not a part of the whole deal. Yes, we are. The very fact that he puts it all out for us lets us know. See, if he wanted to, if we were just zombies, that's what he would just say, just trust me and just do whatever I tell you to do, kind of like wine, like alcohol. Just do whatever alcohol tells you to do. Throw the cat out the window on the seventh floor, do it. Don't even think about it, don't be aware of it, just throw the cat out. That's what alcohol or drugs say do. But God says, I'm going to give you all these things so that you'll see what I want, what I'm looking for. If you can't do them, so just trust me and I'll do them. And then when you see these things start happening in your life, we're going to be responsible. It's why the Bible church movement is not known for praising, for big praise and great praise and all of that, because we're doing it. I'm learning doctrine. I'm applying doctrine. I'm doing it. I'm part of the whole equation. That doesn't lead you to praise. That doesn't demand from you, God, thank you. I could never have done that. You did it. I praise you for it. This kind of deal demands and just begs from us, just naturally, spiritually, naturally, thank you, God, for what you've done to me. And as you become transformed from this acorn that we're looking at on Wednesday night to this oak tree, that is the image of Christ himself, as you're being transformed, I can't do that. And it starts to happen, and you're seeing it happen in your own life. And you just go, wow, look what God is doing about me. This is just, yeah, unbelievable. But I'm not done. Yes.
Well, it also is for your volition. Your volition is
every
point.
Yeah.
Come back.
Yeah.
See,
that's what I'm saying right here. That's what it does. You walk by that moment-by-moment faith in God the Holy Spirit. You make that decision, I trust you. I trust you to do it. And it's just moment-by-moment. And the moment-by-moment, you want them so close that pretty soon your life almost becomes a straight line. That's what you eventually want in life, where you can't even see the moments when you break it. It just becomes, your life looks like this. And but it really, that line is really made up, like, you know, when you look at a TV screen or something, we know it's made up of all those millions of dots and lines. Well, that's the Christian life. You want all these dots to start becoming so close, it looks like you're living a straight line of spirituality.
You're not using the will.
I'm sorry?
You're not using the will. You're using the faith.
Yes.
Because your will is about your body.
Yes. The will is nothing more than, I'm going to trust you. That's why I prefer the battle being faith, not volitional responsibility, faith responsibility. And if we would argue that way, what would we resolve? we will resolve Martin Luther's great battle and all of the battles that have gone on between man's will and God's will. It's not God's will and man's will. It's God's will and man's faith. That doesn't impugn God at all in any way in any kind of discussion. And if I want to talk about this creature that has a will opposite and contrary to God, okay, then we have all those battles. But if I think in terms of all God is saying is, will you trust me or not, then it becomes very simple, the sovereign and the creature. So, yeah. Just part, that part. Make sense? Yes.
Why has all the professors in theological seminaries not communicated this very basic concept of God?
Bible is to reveal and conceal. And if I want to open the scriptures and just see the work, and I want to take that into the language, that's all I'll see. Because, in all honesty, okay, that's what I'm showing you. I'm showing you. If I want to see work, then I'm going to use that, John, to interpret language for me. I'm going to take my theology into the language instead of the language help me with my theology. I see that what God wants me to do is to do and do and do and do. Oh, that's the imperative. And I'm going to just see it that way. I studied that with what I just gave you, passed basic exams on it. I never saw it. I've read it many times since then. Since seminary, I use this and then one other grammar book a lot that I'll go through and read a lot, and I've read it over time, working on stuff. I never saw it. And now, walking in the Spirit, I open it up, and I go, like that all the time. In the Greek?
Yes.
No, I've given you basically the imperative.
That's it.
Yeah. Well, you know, I've simplified things he's got in there. That is it. Yes. We can get advanced grammar and have more pages. But it's still going to say basically the same thing. But if I want to read it to where it's saying do, that's what I'm going to see. See, like, just take the one example that you have, the one phrase that you have, is all that I want to see. I'll show you how this works. If I can find that page, I'll show you this one thing. Okay, point three, under possible action. When the mind purposes the realization of a possible action through the exercise of the will, God's will, upon the intermediate agent, man, and conditioned upon the agent's response, man's response, being volitional, possible, the imperative is used. I can take that right there and say, see, God is telling you to do it now, are you going to go and do it? That's all that I'll see right there. And I can lay my whole foundation for do and do, do and do. No. No. As a matter of fact, in the Greek, you can do that because show you how advanced the Greek language is. Each of those, like you have the subjunctive mood, point one there, and then point two, the optative mood, and then the imperative mood, you have different endings on the word. That's why you could take in English, you've got subject, verb, and then the object in the sense. All right, in Greek, I can put verb, and then put the subject, and then the object, and put the object, and then the verb, and then the subject. I can do whatever I want. And basically, there are a lot of problems, this is simply stated. I can look at that and I go, oh, there's the subject, and that's the ending. It has the subject in it, and there's the verb, and that ending, and there's the object, or the, you know, genitive or whatever it is, and accusative or whatever that is. And so I got that and put it all together, and boom. Now, if you've got like Paul and some of the other writers where they have about, you know, 10 verbs in one deal and then all this, then you've got to start really studying and breaking it down. But the Greek becomes so beautiful that way. It's so advanced. Greek is advanced. There was no way that Greek would survive in today's society. Kids would never learn this. No, it hasn't. Yeah. And but even there, if your eyes are open and you see, that's why I've often said I believe that the person reads the scriptures clearly, that they're going to see the truth. It is not dependent upon having Greek and Hebrew. Just for an example, let's say that the Spirit took me to this verse. I'm not language trained. Huh. Spirit's leading. To will and to do. I always thought that was my volition. But here it's saying that it's God. And, well, I wonder what that does with all these imperatives then. And I can see the Holy Spirit actually taking an untrained, a man untrained in the language, where he'll come out with this understanding. This is God telling me what he wants me to do if I trust him. And never really study the language. I can see that happening. It can be a handicap, it can be a blessing. If I have it or not have it. And it's more of a handicap today because, like your question, they use it to prove their point. And rather than to let the Spirit open them up and show what's there. So I hope this makes some sense to you. And we'll pick it up at this point. We will take it up right here with the love next time. And if you have any questions, look that over. And maybe look up some Greek grammar and you see it a different way or something. Let's talk about it. You know, I could have brought three other Greek grammars. But this one is the simplest to lay it out for you. And you look at it. It's what you want to see. Just, I mean, you just quickly read through what it does say about the imperative. They all will expand what Dana and Mandy have done. This is why this is a classic work, because it's taken the what we'll call advanced grammar and made it very simple for the first year student. This by no means will give any student a complete control of everything. That's why you go to advanced grammar and other things to really start understanding why things are said the way they are said in the text, in any text. Why different writers will use different moods and add it with different objects and different things and that type of thing. But it just stays very simple. Remember, this is the first year introduction. That's why I use it. And it just tells you this is basically what the imperative is. Now, you can take that and expand it from here on, students. You know, is the idea. But this is a basic true concept, and from here on you expand that and develop that. Okay. A lot of fun. Let's close in the word of prayer. I've got a visual aid for you tomorrow night. We'll for our study on First John. So we'll look at that. That'll kind of bounce from what we're doing tonight, too. Okay. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, how appreciative we are that you have made known to us that which will please you. And Father, how appreciative we are that you have given to us the power to do those things that please you, and that is your Spirit. Father, it is our desire when we open the Scriptures to see what you would have us to see, that we not understand how to love as Jesus Christ loved, because it's so demanding. There are times in our life, Father, we'll look at it and say, I can never do it. This is what caused the Pharisees to go to law and justice. This is what causes so many people to just lay the love aside and run to judgment and justice and righteousness. That makes so much sense. But your love is so boggling. Your love is just so ununderstanding, not understandable. It just doesn't make sense sometimes. But in your Spirit, it's so beautiful. It saved us eternally. It restores us experientially. And gives us peace and blood. We praise you for the God you are. We praise you for the demonstrations of your love. In Christ's name, amen.